It was a real joy to be spending several days with Tony in close proximity and walking with him and driving with him and explaining to him about how things work within the PCA, introducing him to old friends of mine, being able to allow him to share in some of the joy that I always have when I go back. But I was even at the conclusion of our offertory today, and I saw Louise Chestnut walking down and Greg Pascuzzi down. I was talking more than one occasion with different people about Sam Elder, Louise's dad, and I was telling a couple people about Greg Pascuzzi and the way that he travels so well and how he has met his wife overseas doing missions, and that is one of the great joys, is that all these men, some of them that I've known for 30 years going back to seminary, some I've just met recently, they come and they share their stories, and they share the joys that they've had in Christ. They share their pains and their struggles. Some of them, I can remember when they lost their wives. One who lost his wife from cancer a few years ago. Another good friend of mine, his church, basically crumbled, and he was left without a call. And so there are terrible, sad stories, and there are joyful stories, and we share them together in the midst of doing all the business of the church. I think Tony was expecting a little bit more Club Med and a little less business meeting, because, they go early and they go all day, and it goes to late at night, and they, with lots of motions, and when it gets to be close to 11 o'clock at night, and somebody is debating on whether they should extend the debate for another minute, and it takes 15 minutes to determine whether they should extend debate for another minute, that's when you start to lose your mind. But I said, look, you got to go through it. It's part of being part of the Presbyterian Church. So, but it was a joyful time. It was great to hang out with Tony. It was clear to see some of our differences, the things that we see differently, and some of the things that we see the same. And one thing's for sure is that Tony pointed this out. I like to maximize every possible thing that I can maximize, get everything I can possibly get done in any given minute. Make sure I don't miss anything that's going on. Tony wants to make sure that the one thing he's got to do gets done. So when the two of us get together, it is a little interesting. We were going into the airport, and we found out our plane was delayed by a couple hours. And so instantly I said, look, we've got 3-4 hours left on the rental. Let's get in the car and drive around, see what's around here. And his face got this panic look on it, and I said, yeah, we can go up here again. We'll get back in time. Don't worry. And he got even more frightened. He says, I need to get back through security. I need to get to the gate. And I'm like, no, you don't know. I need to get to the gate. I said, all right. So I gave in. But it was a joy. It was a joy to be with Tony. And his ability to learn and pick things up was evident. We definitely hired the right man. He's gifted, he's capable, and he makes a great presbyter. So it was good to have him with me. And we're going to almost finish up with our sermon series today. Tony preaches the last one for you next week. But the second to last one I'm going to do in 1 John, it comes from 1 John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open. The sermon series was basically to kind of complete what was left out of the end of the book, The Cure, and we had worked our way through the book of Galatians, where grace was so important. But what does that look like? How do you flesh that out? And this is a great book to figure out how to flesh out our faith. What does it look like? John is so practical. I mean, you can boil it all down to this: love God, love each other. But he makes it really clear. And so last week we were able to talk about having a fearless life before a loving Father, and how that love that should drive out all fears should permeate our work, dads, as we love in our families, that our families should be blessed by our love as even as we're blessed by God's love. And so today we're dealing with something a little less practical, but still very important for all of us. And that is, how do we learn to live in such a way that we live for God in all things, but it is not a burden, it is a joy? Or more importantly, how do we really know we're a believer? I mean, it doesn't get any more important than that. So let's look together at 1 John chapter 5. And this is what John writes to the churches. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take this text, which at times is somewhat confusing, and you would make it clear. That Father, you would take the truths that are found here and you would drive them deep into our hearts. That Father, you would even take the very essence of the message of this text, that we should know for sure whether we have eternal life, that we belong to you, and that you would not let a single person out of this room today unless they have settled that question in their hearts and minds. Father, help us to know and to know for sure that we belong to you and that we would have confidence before you and that your love would be great to us and it would drive out all of our fears and that our faith would be so great and would be so powerful that you would enable us through the faith that you give us to overcome all our enemies, the world, sin, death, the devil. Father, you would give us strength and power and might as we grasp your great love for us. Father, do this for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. During the summer, something strange happens. If you're an adult, it doesn't seem to affect kids, but if you're an adult, almost everybody becomes more aware of their bodies. Because usually in the summer, we show more of our bodies. Whether it's the sleeveless top that the women are afraid will show off the way their arms are shaped, or whether our legs look pale to everybody and the same color as our white socks. You know, so there's all kinds of things that we start worrying about. Will people look at how tan or untan I am? Will they look at how in shape or out of shape that I am? And so we begin to really focus on our bodies. I'm here to tell you that that's foolishness. Amen's right. Take good care of your bodies all year long. Be healthy, because you are to be a steward over this gift that God has given to you. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so you need to do that. But don't worry about how you look. Don't fixate on what other people are thinking about how you look. Whether you have the right clothes on, or whether you're tan enough, or whether you're fit enough, or whether your arms jiggle and everybody can see it when you raise your arm up in the air. The reality is this. What is precious in God's sight has nothing to do with any of those things. And I was reminded of this as I sat with Betty Broyles the other day. And as I was sitting next to her, and if you haven't seen Betty in a long time, the physical frame that she has looks nothing like what you were used to seeing. Her skin has become very loose because she looks like bones. She is so thin. And her face is so drawn in and gaunt. And she's having a hard time breathing, and her lips are all dried out and cracking, and her strength, and if you know Betty Broyles, just a strong woman, the strength, it seems to be completely gone to the point where she can barely speak. And yet, her strength was more evident the last time I sat with her than any other time I've ever seen her, because she could not help but talk about God and God's great love for her, and how she's been blessed throughout her life, and how prepared she is to go to be with the Lord, even though others in her family are not ready for her to go, some fighting her because they don't want her to let go too soon. But I shared with her something that comes from 1 Peter, and that is God looks at all of us, and he sees, based on what our faith looks like, how pretty or not pretty we are. And that it is beautiful in the sight of God, when a woman is able to exhibit faith, much more beautiful than the length of hair or the toneness of the body or the tanness of the skin. But there's a beauty that comes in faith that makes God notice. And I said to Betty, you have never been more beautiful than you are right now. And I wasn't just saying that to make her feel good. It was true. It was certainly true in God's eyes. And so as you see someone who is reaching the end of their life, and if you haven't had the opportunity to sit with someone as they breathe their last, that can be an incredibly difficult thing to do, to sit there and watch someone die. And when you know that they have faith, it's a whole different deal. I've been next to people who've died and I wasn't sure where they stood with the Lord, even though I made every attempt to try to figure that out. And it was a disconcerting time and a profoundly sad moment. But then I've also been with those who have breathed their last, and I knew that their next moment was having their eyes awakened to the beauties of heaven and being welcomed to the arms of their Savior. And the strange thing was, I could almost feel the warmth of that moment. And I think it must be because Jesus draws near to those who are passing from this life to the next and who belong to him, as if he's going to get them, to reach down and extend his hand and say, come with me. The season of mourning is over. The season of doves and spring and beauty has begun. So says the Song of Solomon. Come with me, my darling one. Come. And you can almost feel the beauty in that. And so that kind of reality, which is unseen, I couldn't see anything. There wasn't a glow coming off the ceiling or anything. And, you know, I couldn't hear angels in the background. There was nothing that would give you any sense that something good was happening, but I could feel it. It was tangible. That kind of reality supersedes all other realities. And it makes things like worrying about how we look in our bathing suit just absolutely ridiculous. The most important thing for any of us ever, ever, ever to figure out is, do you have the Son? For the one who has the Son has life. And the one who does not have the Son does not have life. Or as he says right here, and this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has his Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The next verse is the point of the whole book. And that's where Tony picks up next week. I've written these things so that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. Nothing is more important than having that settled in your heart and in your mind. As we look at this particular passage, there's all kinds of strange things in here about that Jesus came not by water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, the Spirit is truth. So these three testifies, the Spirit and the water and the blood. I'm still scratching my head over this one. And we went round and round and round with this in our men's Bible study, and I've read countless commentaries and heard different sermons on this, and it doesn't seem like anybody has it nailed down either. There's, you know, you could say, well, it's the references to, you know, Jesus came first was the first part of his ministry was his baptism, the end was the crucifixion, there's the water and the blood, or it could be the two sacraments of the church, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is extending, you know, this is, you know, the wine is his blood and the water is the baptism, on and on and on. It could be, you know, talking about his humanity, that the water and the blood is the bloodline with God, the deity. Lots of different opinions. But here's the reality. Three things are testifying that you belong to God. Water, blood, and spirit. Whether it's the water of your baptism as part of your personal testimony, whether it's a testimony of men that other people confirm that you are a member when you joined, you were baptized, whether it's the blood of Christ that testifies on your behalf, that his five bleeding wounds that he bears are constantly pleading before the throne of God for us, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children. The bottom line is, do you know? Do you know for sure that you belong to God? Very briefly, there are three wrong conclusions, three clarifications, and a three-link chain. If we can get through all those, I won't have to add this to my third point, the sermon series that's coming up. So the first one, there's three wrong conclusions. As people work their way through this book, there's a long list of statements why John wrote this book and what it's all about. He says, I'm writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That's John 1:4, John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. 1 John 2:12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. 1 John 2:21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but you know it, and because there's no lie in the truth. 1 John 2:26, I write these things about those who are trying to deceive you. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son, that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. As you go through this book, there's this constant refrain. If you are of God, then you will love God and you will love others, especially those who are also of God. And that's how he starts off here in the beginning. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So you'll love other believers. This is how you know for sure that you're a believer, that you love God and that you love other believers. And then he goes on to say, and if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. And people have drawn from that some strange thoughts, erroneous ideas. One is that if you really do want to have assurance that you are a Christian, make sure you do not sin. From John Wesley to less sane people who have believed that you can reach a point where in your life you will no longer sin. The sinless perfectionism can come out of verses like 1 John 3:6. No one abides in God keeps on sinning. And so you go, oh, okay. So if I'm a believer, that means I can't sin anymore. Well, what happens to people who adopt that idea of the Christian life? Well, either they drive themselves and everybody else crazy trying to do something that is impossible for a human being to do, or more likely, as they do that, they end up rewriting the rules that determines what sin is and what sin isn't. Because in order to feel good about themselves and where they stand with God, they have to make sure they say, I don't sin anymore. I ran into somebody when I was in seminary who believed this. And he said, let me get this straight. You say you don't sin anymore? He says, yeah, several years ago was the last time I sinned, and I've stopped since then. God's given me that grace. I'm like, that's great, that's great. You're married? Oh, yeah, I'm married. I have a couple kids. I said, can I talk to your wife? I mean, really, really. And, yeah, the more I talked to him, the more I realized all he had done was water down what sin was and what sin wasn't. He wasn't any more godly than anybody else in the room. He just wasn't looking at some of his actions as sin. You want to talk about deadly behavior? Now, some of the very things that stand over you as condemning acts, you don't even acknowledge. Our only hope is to see our sin and then look to our Savior, to run to the one who has given himself to do away with our sin. The very beginning of this book completely blows that notion away. In 1 John 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make out God to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Sinless perfectionism is a joke. One that hits more home for more people is slavish obedience. It says here that you're to love your brother. It says here you're to love God. It says right here in the passage, but by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Okay, what are his commandments? Well, let's start with the big 10. Go to the 10 commandments. Oh, what about all the other Levitical laws? What about all the regulations? What about the Sabbaths and the new moon festivals? And the next thing you know, you have people trying to impress God by the fact that they know all the rules and they get really good at keeping them. And they too, like the sinless perfectionism people, begin to minimize the facts, the reality that some of these rules they aren't completely keeping. Or they just emphasize the rules that they can keep well and try to make the other ones seem that like they're not that important. And almost inevitably, the people who get really good at keeping rules then begin to judge other people by how well they keep those same rules, to feel good about themselves. This obedience becomes a slavery. In order to maintain my standing before God, I have to keep obeying, keep obeying, keep obeying, keep obeying. Jesus, when he came to this earth, looked at a people who had been influenced by the Pharisees and the teachers of the experts in the law. And as he looked at them, he had pity on them, the gospel writer tells us, because they were harassed and were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he throws open his arms to them and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, not the yoke of the law, not the yoke of obedience to all the regulations. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble at heart, and I will give you rest for your souls." That's what Jesus said. And what John says here clarifies that for us, because it starts off by saying, if we love God, we will obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And this next part is so important. And his commandments are not burdensome, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, how does that work? I've seen the list. It's long. And just the first one, love your neighbor as yourself, I mess that one up all the time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, soul, and strength. I can't do that one either. All the law and all the prophets are hung on those two things, and I mess them both up. How is this not a burden? I was at General Assembly, and I met an old friend of ours, and she's one of the directors of a ministry called Parakaleo, which comes alongside of church planting wives. They found that most of the church plants that failed were because of personal reasons of the church planter. And most of them was because they either lost their mind because of the stress, or more to the occasion, when it was happening is that their marriage stress just became overwhelming. Trying to plant a church is very, very difficult. And it was really, really hard on the pastor's wife, because she bears just as much, if not more, the stress of making this happen, because the uncertainty is great. And yet she still has to trust that everything's going to be fine. And while he's getting plenty of kudos on Sunday mornings, people patting him on the back, and every time he meets with somebody, they say, "Oh, you're great," she gets nothing except an empty house, because he's out running around all the time trying to make the church go. So this ministry came in, Parakaleo, and this we've known Tammy Resch forever, and since seminary anyway, and she's a good friend of Cindy's, and I ran into her, and she began telling me how weary she was, how burdened she was, because now she's kind of been raised up to kind of the co-leader of this ministry, and she used to just be a presenter who presented this material, and now she's writing curriculum, and she's writing, you know, all kinds of material and doing all these things, and they want her to focus on one, and they told her, you know, if you try to do all of them, you can't do any of them. And she feels like, well, she can't give up on this because that's what she loves, and she's trying to do all three of those things that she's now been tasked with perfectly. And I said, "Put it down." She said, "What?" I said, "Your deadly doings." She said, "What?" I said, "You know, the old poem, you know, put your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in him and him alone, glorious and complete. Your standing before God and others isn't based on how well you perform, how well you can keep all the rules, how you can keep all the balls juggled, how you can keep all the plates spinning. You're to be faithful. Figure out where God wants you to be faithful in it. Christ's righteousness, his completed works, make you right before God. And your faithfulness and fruitfulness that he grants you should be good enough for others who love God and say they love you. Yes, listen to good counsel. Yes, you know, use time wisely. Try to learn these things, but don't let it be a burden to you. It's not one more regulation laid on top of you and you're trying to do everything else and keep these people happy. Listen to what they're saying. They're saying, focus on one thing only. So just enjoy yourself. Focus on that one thing. While it's easy advice to give, it's hard to apply to ourselves, because we don't want to let a single plate drop, because we're afraid there's somebody who likes that plate, and they're not going to like me now if that plate drops. And so frantically, like, you know, Marvel the magic plate spinner, we run around keeping all the plates going. And as soon as one starts to wobble, we sprint to that one, try to get that one going again. Next thing you know, there's four over here that are wobbling, and we run after those. And next thing you know, guess what? We're weary and heavy burdened. And John says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Here's why. Because it is a work of God's free grace that makes us fruitful and faithful. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, the definition of sanctification. Sanctification is the doctrine that says that we are being made more like Christ, or more specifically, that we're dying more and more to sin and living more and more unto Christ. And it begins this way. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And so when we're focusing on self-improvement, when we're focusing on all the things we need to improve and change to be better at certain things, we make very little of God's perfecting love in Christ and make very much of ourselves, that we have the ability to make ourselves better. Now, we all struggle with this. If you're a golfer, you try to perfect your golf game, right? And so you take golf lessons, you read articles, and this article says the exact opposite of what the last article said. And you do all these different things, try to make your hit the ball 30 yards further, and now I hit it 50 yards further, but it's now 30 yards further in the woods when I hit it, right? So now I got to correct that, and it goes back to this, blah, 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 and drives you nuts. And so we're constantly conditioned to think, if I just make one improvement here, or if I had three more disciplines there, or if I do this, that, and the other thing, then I'll finally be good enough. I'll get better. And the reality is this. You are what you are. You're as good as you are right now. And yes, maybe you will get better, and maybe you won't. What matters is that you trust in Christ and you rest upon Him alone, and that His righteousness is yours, not your own righteousness. And if He does grant you, by His grace, improvements, that's His work, not yours. It's a work of God's free grace. And yes, it requires disciplines and it requires dying to self and dying to sin, but that is also a gift from God. It's a gift. It's faith. That's what he says here. I'm going to skip all the way to the end here. That's what he says here. If you get all the way down, we'll skip over the water and blood stuff, and he gets down here, he says, whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony himself. Whoever does not believe in the God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The power, the strength, the standing, everything that you have, the improvement in your life. And maybe it's not a golf game. Maybe you want to be the best homemaker possible, or you want to have a house that looks as good as all the other people, or better than it looks inside of everybody else's house, or you want to be the best cook that you want to be. When you have Christ, and He is your great joy, when your standing before God and others is based upon Him, when you recognize the amazing love that God has for you, then the pursuit of a perfect golf swing or a perfect home or a perfect recipe collection begins to fizzle a bit. The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You see, we shouldn't wait until we're sitting in Betty Broyles' chair with oxygen under our nose and our bodies about ready to give out before we really see what's important. We need to see now that what matters is God, His love for us, and then the love He gives us for Him and others, and the transformation that that causes. You see, this whole obedience thing, that what causes you to obey God's commandments and it be without burden, what drives away the slavish obedience and replaces it with joyful obedience is love. That's the definition of love. Way back 3-4 weeks ago, we talked about that. Joyful sacrifice. Talked about it again last week. When we joyfully say, oh, I don't give a rip about me. And the next thing you know, what's coming out of us is that which is obedient to the very nature and character of God. And that's what the law of God is, you know. It is just the expression of the nature and character of God fleshed out. And so that's why Jesus sums it up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two things. And that is the work of God in us, to change us from the inside out, so that our heart's desire is to be like our dad in heaven, to exhibit His nature, His character. And the things of this world, the temptations of this world, are put in their proper place. Here's what he says. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what is it that overcomes the lust of the eyes? Go back to 1 John 2:15. He tells you what the world has to offer, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and what other people think of you, your self-importance. We end up dying to all that because what God does in our hearts, he changes us from the inside out. So put your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, glorious and complete. You don't have to get any better. You heard me say it. You don't have to get any better because God loves you. You're perfect and complete in Christ. And the things that need to be improved, he's working on that. For he who began a good work in us, he is faithful to complete it. And yes, as he completes it, he'll be using discipline, self-discipline. He'll be using dying to sin. He'll be using all kinds of things, but it'll be an expression of your faith. And that's not burdensome because we're learning from Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we're taking his yoke upon us. And it's light. The burden is light. It's easy. It's amazingly easy to be a good, godly person in the sight of God is amazingly easy. It's just Jesus. It's Jesus. Drawing near to him, resting on him, trusting in him, allowing him to work out the character of God in your life so that the things of this world grow strangely dim and the things of the flesh and the things from Satan become clearly from Satan and not muddy anymore. Because that's what happens. This is what overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 8 has a beautiful way of saying it. We become more than conquerors. How do we become more than conquerors? This is not going to end on. What are our great enemies? Well, sin and death, right? But the flesh, our own natural inclinations, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, as 1 John 2:15 says. What about the devil? He's a big one, right? The world, its temptations. These are our enemies. And God makes us more than conquerors. Here's how. Jesus defeated all those things, every one of those things. He defeated our own natural inclinations of the flesh because he came in the flesh and was perfect. He defeated the devil, crushed his head by conquering him at the cross and then victoriously being raised from the dead. He had conquered sin by coming out of that grave and death at the same time. All our enemies are now servants. Jesus has taken them captive, and he makes every one of those things your servant. Well, how's that? God uses your flesh and the devil and the world under his sovereign power in your life as a mechanism, as a tool, for your own sanctification, to draw you closer to him, to make you more dependent upon him. He works out all things for the good of those who love him or called according to his purposes. And he makes every one of those things, even death, so as Betty and other saints around this world are getting close to drawing to their last dying breath, death is just the place where they get to meet Jesus. It's the portal from a broken world to a perfect eternal life. It's the place where we once feared and now say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Because the sting of death is sin, and thanks be to God, all this has been conquered in Christ Jesus. So, as we begin to close this letter down, the only thing that matters is, do you have Jesus? Has this rebirth that he describes in this three-link chain, this joyful sacrifice to be obedient that comes from the new birth that overcomes our enemies, that comes from victorious faith, and the faith is based simply in this, Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Remember the old Simons and Kirk commercial, you know, on TV? If you have a phone, you have a lawyer. I think they still do that, you know. Do you have a lawyer? Do you have a lawyer? Do you have an advocate? Do you have one who stands in your defense? That's what Jesus is, Romans 8. He stands at the right hand of God, making constant intercession for you. He is your great defense attorney. And he's not like Cousin Vinny. You know, I mean, the guy was, you were always holding your breath, like, was he going to mess the whole thing up? He is the perfect defense attorney because he has already paid the price for your sins. And even though you were completely guilty, you are now cleared. And all he needs to do is hold out his hands before his Father and point at you. And you're clear. You're clean. You're set free. Without that, you're still guilty. Under the weight of all the sins you've committed in this life, your rebellion against an eternal, loving Father who has made this clear declaration and testimony that has been born according to his Son, that he's given us a way to come to him. And the person who is self-sufficient, self-impressed, self-deceived, and says, I'm not a sinner, I don't have a problem, I don't need him, is in the worst possible place, without any hope and without a lawyer, the only lawyer who can defend us. So do you have life? Do you have eternal life? Do you have confidence before the great King and Judge over the earth? If you have Jesus, you have that confidence. If you have Jesus, you have that defense. If you have Jesus, you have life, and life that is eternal. Be confident, rejoice, and declare that glorious truth to all who hear it, that there is one who will stand in our defense, who will make everything right with the Father, and who will work out all things for our good, even the imperfections of our life, so that living before God becomes easy and light. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, we do thank you and we praise you for the work that you do in our lives to make your commandments not a burden, to make improvement your work, not ours, to make the goal of being acceptable already complete in Christ. And it's not just acceptable, it's perfect. Father, we thank you that we are perfect in him. And we pray that we would never forget that, that we would live out of the reality of who you say we are in Christ, that we would have confidence and joy and courage and boldness, and we would have real faith, faith that overcomes. And even this is a gift from you. So, Father, give it in abundance. Grant us greater faith. Help us to see your love and believe it. Help us to trust in these things and work out Christ in our lives, that we would die more and more to the flesh and live more and more to him, that as we live in this world, we would look like Christ, therefore being able to serve as his ambassador, bringing the good news of his salvation to all that we meet. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.